Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Fire came down. Holocaust. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated.
A very interesting thing happened in my life. I'm very vocal and outspoken. That's why I'm always in trouble, is because I'm out writing and doing things. In fact, ever since I've come back to my hometown, I have written letters to the editor almost at least a monthly basis, and sometimes on a weekly basis, and they run as many as they can. It's very interesting because when I first came back, Morris Dees really smeared my name, and the local newspaper guy is a young Democrat, and he's wet behind the ears, and he ran all of this garbage, and I went down and said, you know, you've decided to run all this material without ever even speaking to me about whether it was true or not, so I'm demanding equal space in your paper to rebut. And he said, well, I can't do that. I said, then I'm going to print up the material, and you're going to stuff it in the newspaper and send it as a tag-on with your newspaper. No, he said, I'm not going to do that. I said, then you're going to see my attorney. And so he said, well, let me think about it. And a week later, he told me I could put in I don't know how many papers, but he'd fold them and stuff them, which I did, and I got my side of the story out, which helped. But from that time on, rather than he having to give me space, he lets me write my letters to the editor, and he'll run those. And 3 weeks before the election, we have a weekly paper. And I knew that when I wrote this, I would get a response the next week from somebody. I didn't know where it would come from. But I wanted 1 week before the election so I would have a response, and they wouldn't. So that's when 3 weeks before, I wrote this letter to the newspaper. And I sent this, by the way, to over 20 newspapers, and 10 of them ran it. And here, I'm going to read. I'm going to waste your time a little bit here this morning. There is no political solution for a spiritual problem. That's how I began. And we ought to think about that. There is no political solution for a spiritual problem. America's root problems are spiritual, not political. Therefore, this election cannot solve our problems, whatever you may think they are. While I'm not a Catholic, I agree with the Catholics in their national ad that states, we all will face our election votes on Judgment Day before Almighty God. I was surprised the Catholics said that, but they did. Voting is and always has been a moral and spiritual decision for Christians. It is not a political decision. God's laws do apply to our choices for national and local leaders. I realize that through the state-taught religion of humanism, the so-called religion of neutrality, and the secularized social system of sports and the arts, we have been told that we have to separate God and the Bible and Christianity out of everything in our national life, our economic and our political lives. But our founding fathers did not believe or practice this separation, and God has certainly never agreed to such a program. The scriptures remind us that when we have ungodly and wicked rulers, those who do not practice the advocate and advocate the laws of God for our society, it is because the people love to have it so. Voting for ungodly people just because they are in your political party does not mean that God has agreed to waive our accountability and judgment for such a vote. All God's laws are immutable. You can vote to outlaw gravity, but if you jump off a building, you're going to hurt yourself. You can, and God's moral laws are immutable and are unchangeable. There are many running for office this year, and this is why I wrote the letter, is because in our county, we had a deputy sheriff who was a female, who is a lesbian, who was running for sheriff. And she was expected to win. She was a Democrat from one of the long-standing families. And I said, there are many running for office this year at all levels who support the killing of the unborn, support same-sex marriage, support the homosexual lesbian lifestyle, use and abuse drugs and alcohol, support and practice of adultery and redistribution of wealth and prosperity. These practices all violate the laws of the Almighty God, and we vote these people into office at our own peril. It matters not if they are Republican, Democrat, Independent, or otherwise. For the sake of our liberty and our protection from our enemies and prosperity for us and our children, please do not vote in such a way so as to give God cause to withdraw his hand of mercy and his overshadowing wings of protection from our nation, this state, and our county. If you can't vote for God-honoring people, don't vote. It is a sin to vote for the wrong person, but it is not a sin to withhold your vote if there is no one qualified. God have mercy on our country. Well, that ran. In fact, I was impressed because he gave me the main editorial page and gave me a headline, which was the headline I had, which is entitled Voting for Judgment Day. That's ran in big letters right under the cartoon on the editorial page. So sure enough, I got a letter. A letter came back, not to me, but to the editor of the paper. And here it is. And this letter came from the brother of the girl who's running, who was a lesbian. He is on the public school board for our district, and he is a veterinarian in our town. Here's what he says. The election will be over in less than 2 weeks. The damage effects of the campaign will linger for many months and years. By our words and deeds, we have been showing our children that it is acceptable to hate. We teach them that it's okay to use religion as a weapon against those with a different opinion. How is it that we have become so filled with hate and anger? I guess he thought I hated and angered. What does that do to our children as they try to grow and learn in the environment so filled with disrespect for others? The most powerful teaching and learning environment is our home. How we act is who our children will act, or how they will act. How we speak is how our children will speak. If we hate, they will hate. How can we protect our teachers and institution of school system if we teach hate at home? The level of bullying and intensity of each episode is worsening. Children not only bully each other, they are aggressively disrespectful to teachers and administrators. Where have they learned this? Well, they learned it in their home. Of course, is getting a person elected through intimidation and conflict worth the lifelong damage it inflicts on our children, our churches, and our community? Somewhere, sometime, someone has to stand up and say, no, this is enough. No, I will not be intimidated, he says, into changing my vote. I will not degenerate my church family by voting for a candidate who wraps themselves in the cloth of religion, but conducts their lives in such an ungodly manner. No, I will not tolerate disrespect to teachers and administrators. We're living in a time where we have no religious opportunity, more a religious opportunity, but fewer examples of Christian faith and Christian living. Our children see more than they realize. Campaigns can leave lifetime scars. Do not let this election scar your family for life. That was his response. This is my response the week after. The Bible is a book of truth. It teaches that a time would come when men call evil good and darkness light. We have arrived. It is never hateful to speak truth as defined by the Bible. The Bible teaches that adultery, fornication, killing of the unborn, homosexuality, and same-sex marriage are against the laws of God. End quote. So he didn't get to respond to that one. The result was that this gal only got 26% of the vote, and she was defeated overwhelmingly. The opponent, who is a Christian man and very faithful in his church, got 74% of the vote. So he did fine. I'm sure that it's not eventful that after the election we've all sat around and said, well, where do we go from here? That's what we ask. And it's not a matter of that we don't believe in the sovereignty of God. It's not that we don't believe that God is with us and that God will cover us. But it's a matter of knowing where we are. I've said it this way. I was out at Brother Jennings' church recently, and he used this. He says we don't have any preachers that are really preaching the prophetic word. That's what he used. He calls it the prophetic word. I put it this way. We don't have preachers who can relate the plan of God to today's events. We hear a lot of these rapturists, and, of course, people like Jack Van Impe, and who's the guy that wrote those paperback books. I can't remember his name, but Al Lindsey. Those kind of guys, they are always, I mean, every time a plane goes up and gets shot down, they find a place in the Bible where that fits. So they're trying to do it, but they don't have the picture. And the truth of the matter is, Christians have lost their hope. They've lost their faith. And we are living in a time when the Christians of today are satisfied to believe in Jesus and praise him. And that's all there is to it. And then when they have to deal with life, they have no way to relate to life. My wife and I, we were on our way to, we had a Sunday here a while back that we didn't have any place to go to church. And we weren't having Bible study because all of our people were out at the time. And so we decided to go over to Kabul and visit the fastest growing Southern Baptist church in our county. It's a new church. It's called Second Baptist Church in Kabul. So we walked in, and people knew me. I knew who they were, and they knew who I was. And they welcomed me. We walked into the auditorium, and they handed us a bulletin. And as I was sitting down, I opened the bulletin up. I didn't bring it with me. I began to read it. On the left-hand side, it had down at the bottom, what is our world view? That's a common word. What's my world view? Our world view is there's only one race, the human race. Therefore, racism is not a consideration, and all marriages are interracial. Now, I thought churches had gone pretty far, but that is, my wife and I got up and we walked out and went home. We did not stay. No way would I stay. So where are we, and what is the security of our nation? I hope you understand there's a difference between a country and a nation. I can tell you that the country of America belongs to God, just like the nation of Israel belongs to God. And God put us here in this country because he wants us together. We have been invaded, of course, by the alien. And so the end term is that God will have to do a house cleaning at some point. But I would like for us to know where we are and what we're doing. God has called us his people over 200 times in this book. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says, I will comfort ye, my people. I have fought your battles, and they will know me in my blessing. In many, many passages, he said, I have redeemed my people. In fact, in Matthew through Luke and in all the Gospels, he came to redeem his people. He did not come to redeem everybody on the face of the earth. And that'll be something we may cover a little bit before we get to the end. But he came to redeem us. And he gave to those he redeemed, he gave them eternal life. As a Baptist, I was taught that everybody in the world was going to die and go to hell until they bowed their head and they asked Jesus to come in. And at that point, they would get the new birth. And at that point, they would be given eternal life. And then they would be all right. Well, I've come to understand that those terms that they use for the new birth and for being saved and redeemed and eternal life are really, really misused and misapplied and miscalculated. Jesus, God made Adam, and Adam was destroyed in the flood except for Noah and his family, and that none of them were hybridized into other races. And so he had a people. And we find that in the Bible, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, where it says, in the first Adam, we all died. And he's talking about Adam. He's not talking about anybody else but Adam and the Israelites out of Adam in that time. In the first Adam, we all die. Nobody likes to read the last half of that verse, which says, in the second Adam, we all live. Now, I don't know what that means to you, but it means that whatever Adam caused, God took care of it. And so at some point, not only is all Israel, who Paul says in Romans chapter 11, and all Israel will be saved, I believe all Adam will be saved if they have not corrupted themselves. They will be redeemed, and they are redeemed. Because in John 10, Jesus said, my sheep know me, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. So his sheep follow him. My spirit will indwell you. See, here's the thing about the new birth. I was always taught that the new birth took place when you came and asked the Lord to save you. The problem I have with that is if I'm totally depraved and I don't have any ability to ask him to save me and I don't have any ability to have faith, how am I going to do it? And I've debated, many of you know the Calvinists, they believe that somewhere along the line, they've given it all kinds of fancy names about overriding grace and general grace and all of these kind of things. And they say God has given everybody enough grace to be able to ask for God to save them. And then after that, they're born again, and then they have the living spirit. That's totally contrary to the scriptures, as far as I can see. And what has happened is, before the foundation of the world, Jesus and God says in Revelation and at least two other passages that he put our names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Now, I'd like to know, if that's the case, how did I have anything to do with it? I wasn't here. I wasn't around. I didn't make a decision. I didn't get baptized. I didn't join a church. I didn't do anything. So I see in redemption and I see in salvation, eternal salvation, and in everlasting life, God took care of that. For us, it's taken care of. Now, he says that when he created Adam, I realize you guys know the scriptures, so I'm going to bypass documenting these scriptures. If you want a copy of the notes, you can go to my website or write me or email me and send me a note, and I'll be glad to send you an e-copy of the notes. I don't mind doing that. And if you want books, just say, I want some books, and I'll send you a box of books. That's okay, too. Just let me know. I didn't get to bring any with me. I've been giving them away because I've still got about 20,000 copies that nobody wants to buy, so I'll just give them away, and that's what I've been doing. But the first birth was when God created Adam, and he birthed him with the Spirit. But he lost that Spirit when he sinned. And Jesus came, and on the day of Pentecost, he rebirthed Israel. He rebirthed his people. He put back in. I believe every one of God's people that are born into this world, and when my wife and I had our children, I believe that the very moment of conception, he put in them that spirit in the womb. And the reason he made mention of it to Jeremiah is because it didn't happen between the time of the garden and Pentecost. There was no indwelling spirit. There was a place for the spirit, but it was dead. But after the day of Pentecost, we have the Spirit written within our hearts. Now, it may not be in total. We have it in escrow. And the Spirit dwells there. So salvation and redemption and eternal life are taken care of. Also, in this age, not every one of God's people are going to be called to faith and repentance. The problem is that we can't do those things unless the Spirit gives us faith and repentance. Those are things He has to give us. And in Acts chapter 15, you'll find where the church met, the church council met, and they said, what the Lord is doing is calling out a people for His name. And they were rebuilding the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David consisted of the Levites, their Aaronic priesthood, and the government of David the king. And what God is doing now through Jesus Christ is calling a group of people together who are going to be His bride, who are going to sit on the throne, and who are going to rule for Him. After the resurrection, all the others that have not been part of that call will be called. That's my belief. I believe that can be proven. I didn't try to do it in this message, but I believe that God's people will have their opportunity. Only they will be saved as by fire. They will be brought into the kingdom, but they are not going to have any position of power and authority in the kingdom. And so He said He would give us a new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we find that He says, I'm going to bring you into the valley of decision and Jacob's trouble, and I'm going to bond you in the covenant. I believe that's the same covenant that Paul is talking about when he said, I have espoused you to Christ. You're going to be married. You know, at Mount Sinai, God married Israel, and then He divorced Israel. And now He's going to remarry Israel, and it's going to be this new covenant marriage that He's going to have. And the law would be written on our hearts. In Jeremiah 31:1 and Hebrews 10 talks about the new covenant. I'm not going into a lot of that because you know about it. And it tells us how it's going to happen. I want us to look just a moment at this passage we read, which is in Revelation chapter 20. Where are we at? I want you to notice here it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old spirit serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him. And I'm sorry that the translation says 1,000 years, because it doesn't have the specific article, which means a specific 1,000 years. Everybody gets hung up on this 1,000 years. It's like it's used in the same way that it's used in Psalm, where David says, "And the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills." Well, you mean to tell me He doesn't own the cattle on the 1,001th hill, or the 1,002 hill, or the 2,000th hill? It's a generalized term. And what He's saying, a better way to read that passage is, it says He will be chained, He will be bound for an undetermined or a predetermined time. It may be 1,000 years, it may be 2,000 years, it may be 3,000 years. We've already been 2012, so it's a little over 2,000. I don't know when that's going to end, but it's already been 2,000 years, and they were bound, at least up until a portion of time. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, I want you to know that when Jesus came here upon this earth, he faced Satan and his evil demon possession. How many of you remember the story of the Gadarene? You remember the story of the Gadarene in Luke? There was a man, Jesus went out and he was preaching and he met this guy and he was demon possessed. And the Lord talked to him and said, "What is your name?" What did He tell him? His name was what? Anybody know? Legion. Legion. Why? Because he had many devils in him. Very interesting. Those devils knew immediately that Jesus Christ was going to cast them out. And what did they do? They said, "Oh, thou Son of God, please do not cast us into the deep." The word deep is the same word that's in Revelation that's called abyss. I'm going to tell you in a minute where that is. So Jesus said, okay, and He cast the demons out, and they went into what? Pigs. You see, these demons cannot stand the light, and they have no operation ability unless they have a body. But the problem is a pig body doesn't serve the purpose. And so when they went into the pigs couldn't stand them, and the pigs ran into the sea, and they drowned. And the spirits went back to the abyss. But the Lord didn't put them in there. They put themselves in the abyss. Well, who are these people? I'm going to tell you because, look, folks, I'm going to prove to you that where we're at today is we're being ruled by the same people that caused the problems before the flood. In Isaiah chapter 26, verses 13 through 14, we find that Isaiah was speaking, and he said to the people and to the Lord, he said to the Lord, he referred to lords who had ruled over God's people in the past. That was interesting. He said, I remember the lords who ruled over God's people. We can go there and read that if you want to. I didn't really, in 26, the 26th chapter, and verse 13 and 14. O Lord, our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only we will make mention of thy name. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Now, who are these people? If you look at the word there in the first verse where it says they are, in the first, second verse where it says they are dead, and then the word they are deceased. The word deceased is the word Rephaim. So you have to ask, who are the Rephaim? And I don't have time to go through all the scriptures this morning, but prior to the flood, you know the story that the angels of God came down, and these were the angels that were under Satan's control. And they looked upon the daughters of Adam, and they went into these daughters, and they produced children. And those children were called Nephilim. They were giants. They had three things about them that is not discussed very much. Number one is they had a fleshly body of their mother. They had a spiritual mind and spirit of their fathers. You see, in the Bible, the seed of God is always passed through the fathers. And so the seed line that came through those Adam daughters were the children of Satan. They were his children. And his angels' children, they were called Nephilim. In fact, they were so wicked and violent, and society became so violent and so wicked that God had to send the flood to kill them. The flood was sent to destroy the Nephilim more than it was sent to destroy Adam. If you read Jasher will tell you that what angered God was before the flood, the first thing they did is they began to take plants and they would crossbreed the plants. What do we call that today? Hybridization. We plant hybrid sweet corn. What did they do? They mixed the seed. And what, have you ever tried to take hybrid seed corn after you grew it and plant it? Will it grow? No. Well, neither did these Nephilim. They could not reproduce. There was the Adamic women, the angels of God. They produced Nephilim. They were wicked, but they could not produce children. They were like a mule. God sent his flood and destroyed their flesh, but he did not destroy their spirit. Listen, the Bible makes it very clear that any spirit that comes from God cannot be destroyed. What happens to our spirit when we die? Goes back to God. It's not destroyed. We go back to God. What happened to these Nephilim when they died? Their spirit had to go somewhere. And the Bible says they went into the bottom of the sea. Job said they were in the bottom of the sea. They were called Rephaim. The spirits of the Nephilim that live in the chains of darkness under the day of judgment are in the bottom of the sea. Why do you think in Revelation it says, and the last resurrection, the earth gave up its dead and the sea gave up its dead? And the devil and his angels and his Rephaim were cast into the lake of fire, where they will burn forever and ever because they cannot die. from that time on, the Rephaim would try to come out and get into a human body so they could function. And there's several verses that indicate that it happened in the darkness. Have you ever had your teenage child tell you, you'd say, okay, I want you home by 11 o'clock. And they say, oh, Mom, nothing happens after 11 that doesn't happen before 11. You ever have them tell you that? Oh, yes, it does. The Rephaim come out after 11 o'clock. What makes man susceptible to the Rephaim? There are three things. I'm not giving you all the scriptures here because I don't have time. But if you want them, get the notes. Number one is alcohol. Have you ever wondered why it's against the law to advertise cigarettes on TV but not whiskey? Have you ever understood why it's against the law for cigarettes to be, they have to carry a warning but liquor doesn't? Because the Rephaim want people to use liquor so they can take care of them. They can be influenced. The second thing is drugs. Why is it that drugs can't be stopped? It's because the Rephaim need it in the body of the people so they can get in their bodies. And the third thing is to overwhelm us with grief. Our brother, this is what happened. And if he had been here this morning, I had a couple of passages I was going to give. One would have been the life of Job. Job was put in such depression. He sat 2 years in the sand and scraped the muck and mire off his body with dried cow piles. That's what we used to call it when I was a kid, to call posturage. And his friends, his religious friends, came around, you remember, and said, well, Job, you've sinned. You've got a problem. You know, you've sinned. That's why God's doing this. And Job kept trying to say, no, I'm not. And then the first thing God did is he came down and said, Job, if you're so perfect, why this? Why they gave? There's four chapters of questions he gave Job that he couldn't answer. And Job finally said, okay, I'm miserable. And then the Lord turned to his friends and said, you're worse than Job. I'm not going to fix you. If you want to be fixed, you're going to come to Job and ask him to pray for you. So the devil wants us to believe everything that goes wrong in our lives is our problem. It's my fault that I don't have a church. It's my fault that I don't have the popularity I used to have, or the power, or the open doors that I used to have. It's my fault if somebody dies in my family. It's my fault if somebody's sick. Then he gets us defeated, and the Rephaim can have an influence in our lives. Those three things, sorrow, drugs, and alcohol. So when Jesus came along, he was met with these Rephaim and these people. But in John, Jesus says, I have entered the strong man's house, and I have chained him. Revelation 20, he came down and he chained him. Isn't it very interesting? I want to ask you a question. What happened to the Jews or the Canaanites or the Edomites or whoever you want to call them, the seed line of Satan? What happened to them from the time of Christ until recent days? When the Jews began to multiply in the country of Spain, what happened? They got kicked out. When they multiplied in England, what happened? They got kicked out. In France, they got kicked out. They were chained. They could not rally the countries to come against God's people. They were chained. But verse 9, I believe it is, or 7, says, and he will be loosed. Now, you're all familiar with the 2,552 or 50 years that Israel was supposed to serve seven times their sin. And we were in 1776, that was when we were cut loose. But I want to tell you that's also the date when he cut loose Satan. Mr. Weissup, who is a Jewish Canaanite, he was, I believe, possessed of the Rephaim, and he started what is known today as the Illuminati. And the Illuminati is the one who produced the bankers. They produced Masonic. They produced. They have enlarged and emboldened the Catholic Church. They're the ones who have. They have built all these things. I believe they were behind the Mormon Church. I believe they're all involved, and that all started at the same time our nation started. Have you wondered why in 1960 we took a turn in our country? We got, first of all, the drugs became big. We had flower children and free sex, and the public schools began to push the alternate lifestyle of homosexuality and sodomy. And the public schools tried to shut down Christian schools by 1970. See, that's when we had our problem, was in 1970. And I believe God gave our people a chance in 1970 to make a decision, and they made the wrong decision. They chose to stay with the public school system. And the public school system is destructive to our faith. And Jesus gave a parable when he was here. He said, I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like. And he gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that? And if you go to Matthew chapter 13, let's take a look at that. 24, if you will. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. Who was that good man? Go to verse 37. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus said it himself. Who is the seed? The field is the world, and the seed are the children of the kingdom. He did not say those that expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say they were the people that joined the church or got baptized. He said they are the seed of the children of the kingdom. Verse 25 says, but while men slept, the enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. Who are they? Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The field is the world, the seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked ones. He didn't say that the tares are those who have not yet believed in Jesus. That's what the Baptists will tell you. That's what the Pentecostals will tell you. Well, they're just unsaved folks. They need to get saved. No, he said they're the children of Satan. Who are these people? These are the Rephaim folks. And notice what he says. Down a little bit later, he says, verse 26, when they began to grow, they noticed that the tares, they began to ripen. When they began to ripen, you could identify them by their fruit. And so in verse 27, the servants said, shall we go out and pull them out? And he said, no, if you pull them out, you're going to disturb the wheat. So what did he say what that meant? In verse 41, he said, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them which do inquiry and injury and, I'm sorry, do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth. I believe in the rapture, but I believe it's going to be the rapture of the wicked. I don't think it's going to be the rapture of the saints. I believe the Lord is going to come and cleanse his kingdom. So this is where we are. We're at the maturing age of the tares. And what is the fruit of tares? Well, what is the fruit of a Christian? We find that in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, and it says the fruit of the Spirit, and it gives you seven things that are fruit of the Spirit. But I believe it's 1 Corinthians 13, it summarizes three of those gifts that are supreme, and that is faith, hope, and charity or love. And he put first faith and hope. Our greatest fruit is to be able to have hope and faith. So what is the fruit of the tares? Anything that attacks our faith. Anything that attacks our hope. Several years ago, I told my people as I preached around the country, I said, what is it that the Jewish people are doing that is different? Back then, there was U.S. News and World Report, and there was Time Magazine, and there was, Newsweek Magazine. Every week I noticed that they had a cover page, and they had a picture of a man, and they said, is Adam for real? And they attacked anything we believed about Adam. Then they had one, did Jesus really rise from the grave, and showed the tomb. Then they attacked him. They, for 1 year, for 52 weeks, in one of those magazines, they carried an article attacking the very basics of the Christian faith. And they began to put it into the colleges and into the schools and into the seminaries. And today there is no faith and hope in the regular church. I'm around a lot of those people and in our community. And I said, well, what is your faith and what is your hope? There was a lady running in the Republican Party for an office in the county, and she was a good woman. And she had a lot of faith, I believe, but in a certain way. But she was always going around, praise the Lord, God's in charge, everything's going to be okay. And I said, well, what is your faith? What are you hoping in? What is your faith? I'm waiting for the rapture. You know, I mean, that's the essence. If they ever realize that the rapture is not going to happen, we're going to have a completely depressed country of our people, because that's all they have. That's all the faith and hope they have. They don't know a God who is the God of our people. They don't know a God who is in charge and will bring about the kingdom promises. They think all those promises are for the Israelis over in the Middle East, not for us. As we approach the day of judgment, Isaiah tells us that hell itself, the abyss, would be moved. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9, he says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead, the Rephaim, for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kingdoms of the nations. Revelation put it this way, Satan is angry, for he knoweth he hath but a little while. He only has a short time. And as the time gets shorter, more and more of these evil spirits and Rephaim are going to come out and push the drugs, the alcohol, and the wickedness and the violence. I remember, it's only been about 4 or 5 years ago, that not too far from where I live down in northern Arkansas, one night, there was a black man and a black woman who went into a white woman's home. She had two children, and she was pregnant with a third child. And they wrestled her to the ground, took a knife while she was alive, and cut her body open and stole the baby out of her womb. And I remember reading that and saying, wow. What is causing? I mean, what is this? Well, to make the story short, the black man had got her pregnant, and his girlfriend said, you're not going to let her have one of your babies. I mean, that's their thinking. And the best way to do that was to go over there and take it. Who makes them think like that? The Rephaim. The evil ones. And as we get closer and closer, and they were on drugs, you know. As we get closer and closer to the end, we're going to see more and more. And you and I, hey, you better be prepared for them coming across that river. They're going to come. You better know what you're going to do. We're going to see more and more. Now, I believe very much, just as the Lord told Isaiah, I believe that he will protect those that are his, that are walking with him. And here's what he told us to do. And I'm going to read from Isaiah 26, 20 and 21. And if you want to mark it, you can. I know you've heard it. It's not anything new. But I believe it will have a new application as you apply it to this approach. He had just cut through talking with Isaiah to tell the people about the Rephaim and the growing business, the violence and all of the problems that would come. And he said, tell my people, come, my people, enter into thy chambers, shut the doors, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be past. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, What that means is, just like when Cain killed Abel and God said Abel's blood is crying from the ground, I'm telling you that every person, every baby that's been slaughtered, the blood of those babies, and every murderer who's been coddled in our prisons and has been allowed to live, their blood of their victims is going to cry, and it's going to come to accountability, and God's going to bring death to those who have brought on such blood and slaughter. Says he shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Well, what are our tools? How do we protect ourselves? I have a homework assignment for you men, and maybe you women too if you want involved. I want you to tell me what our responsibility is in this age. Should we go by TV time and get on TV and tell our message? Should we get on the radio? Should we buy a newspaper? Should we do mailings to every house? What should we do? Should we just shut up and go home and lock up and say, nobody comes except those we know, and if you don't know it. Now, by the way, that has happened in several places. It happened in the early church, and it happened in Russia. I remember when I was in jail in Nebraska for the Christian school, there was a fellow who sent me a book by one of the preachers in Russia. He had spent a lot of time in jail. And then he pastored churches that they met in the woods by the river. They'd have hundreds of people who'd come. And he tells in that book how that on several occasions that undercover spies from the government would come in their midst. And they actually, on two occasions, the men actually beat them to death. Now, he got a lot of criticism. I'm not going to make judgment on that. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but that's what happened. I know that we will probably come to that, but I want to hear from you. What should we be doing? You know, I asked Brother Elmore this, and he has yet to give me an answer, but he will. But I think that's a very pertinent question. What is our responsibility to our people, and what is our responsibility to those who are not our people? I don't think that's ever been defined in our faith, in our group. Because that's why we're having a problem. For instance, I won't call names, but you'd know them if I know them. There's two pastors or two evangelists out west who are very well known in our movement, and they believe that anybody can be saved. There are people on the East Coast that are in our movement, and they believe anybody can be saved. And the reason they believe that is they don't know what to do with, they don't know what God's program is for them and for us. Now, I think I know what it is, and I have my own conclusions, but before I write them, I'd sure like to hear from somebody. I don't want to be totally stupid when I write it, you know. But let me tell you what I believe our greatest tool is. Go to Luke chapter 11, if you will. And this is a tool that we used from 1984 to 1989 with tremendous success. God blessed it. And we haven't used it much since because we haven't had a real applicable case, in my opinion. In the second verse, he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Well, you know, it's very simple. When we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, so in earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, and so forth. That's what I call elementary school praying. That's what we do for ourselves. That's self-prayer. Feed me, forgive me, help me. That's me prayer. All right, after that, he says, which of you having a friend shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves for a friend of mine. And that's a little story we've read about, and I call that high school praying. That's praying for others. Oh, Brother Jester over here is laid off work. I pray that we could help get some bread for him. Not me. I don't need the bread. He needs the bread. That's praying for others. That's they used to call that, what do they call that, Brother Elmore? Some kind of prayer. The evangelists would always send out prayer warriors ahead of the revivals and pray for lost people to be saved and so forth, and they call that I've forgotten the word they use. But then we come to the third, and it says in verse 14, and he was casting out devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And when he cast out devils through Beelzebub, some said he cast out through Beelzebub. Others, tempting him, sought him as a sign of heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself cannot survive. The third prayer level is what I call college praying, and that's imprecatory prayers. And that is when you pray specifically against the Rephaim and the devils and the Satan of the world. Let me give you some illustrations, because God, I'm so grateful God gave me the period of time where we had this. In 1984, Brother McCurry and I and Brother Dixon were sitting around drinking a cup of coffee at some, I don't know whether it was Burger King or I don't remember what kind of a restaurant. And we were concerned that at that time, I had just been released and I had won my case, but they were going after other pastors. And we wanted to know what we could do. And we said, well, David prayed imprecatory prayers against the enemies of God. And so we said, well, what we need to do is put together the Court of Divine Justice, which we did. And we put together what was called the Courts of Divine Justice. And we said, well, we're going to test God to see if he will honor this approach. Because we weren't Pentecostals. You know, Pentecostals, they kind of, that's their mode of operation almost all the time, seemingly. And so there was a preacher over in Indiana who had been thrown in jail because he wouldn't provide church records to the IRS. And he was not an incorporated church. He was a small country church. And they wanted his records, his financial records. And he said he didn't have any. I don't know if he did or not. But they said, that's not possible. You've got to have records. And the judge threw him in jail and said, you're going to stay in jail until those records are supplied. He had been in jail. The attorneys had gone to court, gone to bail, gone on up the line. Every judge up above them denied him release. And so he was in jail for life, basically, until he decided to give the records. And so we decided this was a good place to go try out God's plan and see if it worked. So we went to this town and where this church was. We went down to the court, down in front of the court, and we had typed up. You know, when you go to court, you type up a document that says in the district court or in the circuit court or in the federal court or in the state court, and then you put all the parties and so forth. We did that. We put in the Court of Divine Justice, and we put on there God versus, and we put all the judges and all the prosecutors and all the people, and we put the list violating the Constitution. They'd violated his rights. They had usurped the jurisdiction of God's church, and we listed it all. And we called the press and said, on this day, we're going to stand in front of the courthouse, and we're going to hold court in a court of divine justice against the judge and all those involved, which we did. And we passed out the paper. We read the paperwork. And all the people that were there, we said, if you're a Christian and you believe in God and his program and in the Bible, we want you to be part of the jury, and we're going to use a majority vote. And so we read it, and we said, is he guilty or not guilty, and had a vote. And I think it was like 99% said yes, guilty, and maybe somebody said no, I'm not sure. So we said, all right, now what we have to do is we have to take this to the throne of God. And we got on our knees, and we leaned up against the buildings, and we pray, put our hands on the buildings, and we pray, Lord, this is a great injustice. This is your man, your church is being accosted by this state and by the federal government and who all. And we leave it in your hands. We prayed for about 30 minutes or so and we had a strong prayer. And we left. And lo and behold, the next Thursday, that was on a Saturday, I think, and the next Thursday we got a call from the pastor and he was at home. And we said, what are you doing out of jail? And he said, I'd like to know. He said, all I know is that the sheriff came in and brought me my clothes, said, get dressed, you're going home. And he said, I told him, well, I wanted to have a hearing to be released from the court. He said, you ain't getting nothing, you're going home. And he went home, and they'd never told him why, and he doesn't know to this day, and he's never been bothered since. All I know is God said, yep, you're going home. Now, we had a case in Bend, Oregon. Had a preacher who had a church, and he was really, really strong against Catholics. He was exposing the Masons and the Catholics, and he was really, I don't know, you might have been involved in that, I'm not sure. I can't remember the guy's name. Luttrell was his name. You remember a young man? He was a Baptist preacher, And what had happened is the Catholics set him up, or somebody did. They got somebody to come over to get his wife to babysit a baby. And then somebody called her to go to the store and left the baby with him to watch while they were gone. And then the mother came, got the baby, and then filed a complaint that he had molested the kid. And so the judge threw him in jail. And we went up and did the same thing. We went up there and we announced to the press, and they were there. And it's very interesting how people react. On that day, there were three people that came to that hearing that were not on our side. And they had nooses, and they were going to hang preachers. That was their plan. But we went ahead, and we added them to the list. And we prayed, and when we prayed, we said, Lord, we're not only praying against this judge, we're praying against these people out here that have such wicked hearts. They want to hang the people of God who are trying to straighten out things. And then we got up, and we went home. The man was in jail. Got a call from the attorney in the next day and said, I don't know if you know or not, but after you left, the judge had a heart attack. He's in the hospital. And he called the attorney for the defense and said, if the Lord will let me up, I'm going to release him. And he did. He released him. But he made the fatal mistake of listening to the state, or somebody threatened him, and he had him rearrested. And he sentenced him. And the next week, he died. The judge died. Now, the man had to judge. He had to serve some of his time. But God intervened in that. Out in California, or out in Oklahoma, there's a man there by the name of Earl Linville. Earl Linville was a plumber, and he's also a preacher. And he was being held in jail because of an IRS situation. And he had put out the word that everybody would pray an imprecatory prayer against the judge, who was a female Jewish judge who put him in jail. And we prayed, and next week he called and said, she was killed in an automobile accident on the freeway coming to work. And the new judge looked at the case and released me and dropped the charges. I mean, I've got at least 8 or 10 more stories, but you heard the one I get told yesterday about the Pangolinans. The Pangolinans were homeschooling in Tennessee, and the state said they were abusing the children because they were homeschooling. And so they put the parents were ordered to come to court and bring their children. Well, anytime you're ever ordered by the court to bring your children, you need to know they're going to take my kids. That's what they want to do. So they took their kids and sent them out to relatives out of the state. And they showed up for the hearing. And the judge says, you have to produce your children. They said, ain't going to happen. So he said, you're going to jail. I don't care if you rot in jail. They had been in jail. And of course, we can't do anything with imprecatory prayer until all avenues have been exhausted. And it took, I think, about 30 days for the attorneys to run all the case. And they came back and said, we've done all we can do. They're going to be there until they let them out. Brother McCurry at that time, he had in his church, he had a band. He had wind instruments. He had all kinds of violins and tubas and trumpets and saxophones. And he had a pretty good size. And he had a bus. He brought a busload of people. And people would pray. He called others in. I went down. Some of our people went. And we were down at this courthouse. And they knew we were coming because we told them. We don't do anything in hiding. We do it in the open. And we went and told them we were coming to have a prayer meeting. And that courthouse in that town was on a square, and it had a sidewalk all the way around the building. And he set up in the shade, and they played and sang hymns for a while. We read some scripture. And then we decided to do what they did at Jericho. We had two guys that played the trumpet, and we said, okay, everybody else leave your instruments. You guys carry yours. And we walked around the building 6 times. And then we walked around the 7th time, and they blew the trumpets. And then we ran over and put our hands on the building to pray for the Pangolinans, and the doors flew open. And they said people, I didn't know this, but they said people inside were hiding under tables in closets and everything. And when we put our hands on they ran out of the building. They were sure that building was going to fall. But it didn't fall, and we went home, and the next week unknown for no reason, the Pangolinans were freed. They were sent out. Charges were dropped. Had another case down in Fort Worth, Texas. You may have heard of a fellow by the name of Otwell. Have you ever heard of Otwell? And he was kind of a rowdy kind of a preacher. He's an independent Baptist preacher. But he had in his church, he had a teenage home for wayward kids. And the truth is, the courts would send children there because he was very effective, kind of like the roll-off homes. And he'd get them off drugs. He'd get them off cigarettes. But they had it very restricted. I mean, they went to church three times a day. They had to memorize scripture. They couldn't watch TV. They couldn't read, listen to rock music. They couldn't. They were shut off from the world. And so the Department of Health and Human Resources decided that that was unfair. That was abusive, and they were going to shut him down. And they came to raid his place. The sheriff who led the raid is a deacon in a Southern Baptist church in that town in Fort Worth, and he led the raid. Well, we went and we watched the raid, and after it was over with, we went down to Austin to the Capitol building, and we held our court there. And we went home after we held the same kind of a court deal, and after we got home, Brother Otwell called us. And he said, "Well, you have to know," said the sheriff who led this case. He's a multi-million-dollar horse breeder. He raises Appaloosa horses, and he has a favorite steed that he rides. It's been his show horse for several years. And said he was out riding the other day, and for some reason the horse threw him up in the air, and he came right down on the saddle horn. And so he wound up in the hospital with his legs like this. And he called Pastor Otwell and said, "I want you to come see me." And Brother Otwell went to see him, and he looked at him and he said, "Well," he said, "I want you to know that you may not know what caused that horse to jump, but I do." Now, he said, "I saw him, but I don't know if he did or not." He said, "There was an angel that kicked that horse in the belly and made him jump." And he said, "I just wanted to call you and tell you that in my lifetime, again, there will never be a day when I'll ever raid one of your churches." So God deals. There are probably a couple of others, but once the word got out, the problem with things like this, when the word gets out, we must have got 30 or 40 letters from people saying, "I want you to have imprecatory prayer against my wife. She's divorcing me and taking my kids." That's not what this is for. Or they'd say, "We want you to have an imprecatory prayer against the IRS because they're auditing me and they are saying I owe all these taxes." Well, that's not what it's for. Let me tell you what imprecatory prayers are for. Imprecatory prayers are a weapon. It is our weapon to use when the enemy tries to hinder the work of God, the church of God. For instance, if they decided to put a lock on your door and keep you from worshiping in this building or using this building, you'd have a right for an imprecatory prayer. If you wanted to have a Christian school and they wouldn't want you, could have an imprecatory prayer. If they tried to pass a law prohibiting the church from doing certain things. For instance, if they put in place this health law where they're going to require facilities to buy birth control, there's a question in my mind about that. It's a possible. My concern is they're incorporated. They're 501c3s, and they basically have subjected themselves to this kind of regulation. The trouble is the Catholic Church is not incorporated. I don't know if you knew that or not. The Catholic Church operates under the bishop as corporate soul. Everything's tied into him. So I believe that if there's an unincorporated church, then they have a right to do that. And you have to understand that there may be times when an imprecatory prayer is not the will of God and we did not know. And we don't know exactly what the turnout will be. And the reason I say that is because in 1984, Brother McCurry and I and Brother Dixon, we put together an imprecatory prayer in Washington, D.C., in front of the United Nations, the Supreme Court, and the Internal Revenue Service. Made the news big time in those days. And as far as we can tell, hasn't really done anything. At least at this point, we can't tell. I believe on Judgment Day, that'll be part of the assessment. But Brother McCurry went back home, and he had a widow in his church. And the IRS put a lien on her and took her house. And she didn't have any place to live. And he and his men went down and marched around the IRS once a week, every week, for 3 months. And he wrote the IRS, the examiner, a letter and said he wanted to meet with him. And he went down to meet with him. And the lady went with him because they wouldn't talk to him without her. And all he did is he went in and he said, "Sir," he said, "I'm not here to cause you any trouble." He said, "I'm not here to threaten you or anything. But," he said, I would like to read you some scripture." And all he read were the scriptures about what God thought and planned to do to people who abuse widows and orphans. He went home. The next week, the IRS dropped it all. Dropped it all. And their computers, came out in the newspaper that week, had been malfunctioning for a 3-week period. So we don't know everything God can do or when he can do it. But there is a place. The church has a right to use imprecatory prayer. I'm not sure how much I have a right to use it as a tool against an individual or against a government or against, but I think the church has a right to use it. Okay, I guess that's it. You got any questions? I'll try to answer them.